Well, before we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, I want to set the table by asking you a few questions. Have you ever longed for a more direct, more personal revelation from God than what you get from carefully studying the Bible? Or have you ever faced an important life decision and just wished that God would simply speak to you directly and just tell you what to do? Or have you ever wondered whether the Scriptures really are helpful for the deepest problems, addressing the deepest problems that you and your loved ones face? Or have you ever thought that maybe the Bible was sufficient for the early church and those early Christians in the first few centuries of the church, but it's not quite enough for the kinds of things we're facing nowadays in modernity and in the contemporary world? Or have you ever studied it for yourself and been tempted to add to it in a well-intentioned effort to make it clearer or safer? Or have you ever been tempted to want to delete something from it, either to make it more palatable to you, or maybe you agree with it, but you just would like to see it be more palatable to the culture around you, and you wish that maybe that phrase or that verse wasn't in Scripture? If you can answer yes to any of those questions, and I know that I can answer yes to every single one of them, then what that means is that you and I are struggling with the sufficiency of Scripture. The doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture is a beautiful, life-giving, soul-protecting doctrine, but it's honestly one that we struggle with. It's one we wrestle with. And so this morning, I want to teach you about the sufficiency of the Bible and illustrate how life-transforming embracing it and believing it can be. Please turn in your Bible, if you haven't already, to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. We're in a series through Peter's second letter to the churches in Asia Minor, and in this opening paragraph, Peter says some words about the sufficiency of the Word of God. Starting in 2 Peter 1, verse 1, we read, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of evil desires." In verse 3, Peter says that God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him. Now, I interpret the life Peter is speaking of to be the spiritual life of being regenerated and born again. Spiritual life, eternal life. And in terms of godliness, Peter is referring to everything that has to do with living a wise life that escapes the corruption of sin and pleases God in the present world. God's divine power has given us everything we need for eternal life and for living a godly life, and that power that comes to us as a precious gift comes to us through the knowledge of God, and the one place the true knowledge of God can be found is in the Bible alone. What this adds up to, then, is the truth that the Bible is sufficient for helping us find eternal life and live a godly life. Now, note, then, at the very beginning, that there are limits to sufficiency. The Bible isn't sufficient for curing kidney disease or helping you solve quadratic equations. It doesn't speak to every single issue that we're curious about or have questions about. But the two issues it does sufficiently address are the most important subjects in the world: how to have eternal life and how to please the one who made us and sustains us. And 2 Peter 1:3 is not the only place in the New Testament that this is taught. Turn over in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. 2 Timothy 3:14. And we'll see the way that the Apostle Paul chooses to teach about the sufficiency of Scripture. In 2 Timothy 3:14, Paul is instructing Timothy, and he says the following. Continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So according to the Apostle Paul, the sacred writings have within them everything Timothy needs for salvation through faith in Christ. That's the eternal life that Peter is talking about in our passage. In fact, in his first letter to the churches of Asia Minor, Peter said this in 1 Peter 1:23, "You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." You've been born again by the Word of God that brings you the message of Christ crucified and risen. And in case there's any controversy or confusion about what the sacred writings mean that Paul is referring to in 2 Timothy 3:15, he makes it crystal clear in the very next verse. In verse 16, he defines what are these sacred writings. He says, verse 16, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Being equipped for every good work, then, is the godliness that Peter was speaking about back in 2 Peter. The Scriptures are profitable for teaching and correcting and training Christians so that we can walk in the good works that God has for us in the specific life situation he's called us to. Now, when Paul says that all Scripture is inspired, that Greek phrase literally translated is God-breathed. I'm reading through the Chronicles of Narnia again. And if you like the Chronicles of Narnia, maybe an illustration for God-breathed would be, imagine that there's this book with empty pages, and Aslan breathes on it, and it becomes filled with words of instruction for Peter, Susan, and Lucy, right, to rule Narnia for the good of the animals under their care, right? That would be like a kind of a Narnia-esque illustration. The problem with my illustration, the reason it's a poor illustration on my part, is because in the inspiration of Scripture, God included human authors. What we believe by inspiration is that the Holy Spirit guided human authors to write using their own vocabularies, their own personalities, but he guided them in such a way that the final product was exactly what God intended to communicate. The Bible is not just the thoughts of men about God, it's God's words that he gave through men to tell us about himself. And the idea of it being God-breathed has not only to do with its inspiration, it also communicates to us that it's a book with the breath of life. It's a living book. It speaks timeless truth to all people at all times in all cultures. Speaking of how the Bible is a living book with the breath of life, the English Puritans like to say it this way: what God's word said, God is saying. The Christians who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith, they explained sufficiency connected to inspiration this way: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Sometimes we say that the Bible gives us everything we need through its principles and precepts. And that's what the Westminster Confession of Faith just covered. When it talked about that which is expressly set down in Scripture, that's the precepts. And when it talks about that which may be deduced from Scripture, those are the principles. Now, many Christians are familiar with the attributes of God. I think all of us at some point, we've heard sermons on the love of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God. We've all heard of those attributes. And if you were with us in the adult Sunday school class when we went through systematic theology, Charles Ryrie insisted that we not call the characteristics of God attributes. He insisted that we call them perfections, because God is perfectly loving. He's perfectly holy. And that was really good for me. I'm glad Charles Ryrie was so insistent. I needed to learn that lesson. But the point is, many Christians, many rank-and-file Christians, if you just ask them about the attributes of God, they can probably name a handful of attributes of God off the top of their heads. But I'm concerned that among rank-and-file Christians, less of us can name the perfections or attributes of Scripture. Our theological forefathers were much more thoughtful and careful to define the perfections of Scripture than we typically are. In addition to inspiration, which I've just taught you about, and the sufficiency of Scripture, Protestant theologians for centuries have tried to highlight three other essential perfections. They are the necessity, clarity, and authority of Scripture, and they lay a foundation for the sufficiency of Scripture. By the necessity of Scripture, we mean to emphasize this, that what can be known about God in creation isn't enough to save us. Yes, we can look at creation and there's evidence, it points to the existence and the power of God, but it doesn't give us enough information to learn how we can be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. General revelation is good, and it's God-given, and it's there to help us and point us in the right direction, but by itself, it's not enough. We need God to speak. We need what his special revelation to us in the Bible supplies. Now, by the clarity of Scripture, we mean that the saving message of Jesus is plainly taught in the Bible and can be understood by all who have ears to hear it. We don't need the official magisterium, for instance, of the Roman Catholic Church to tell us the one true meaning of Scripture. Now, let me make a clarification, all right? By clarity of Scripture, us believing in the clarity of Scripture, that is not the wild assertion that the meaning of every verse is patently obvious at the first read to anybody who sits down and opens up the Bible. There are some portions of Scripture that are difficult to understand, and what we do is we use the clear portions of Scripture to interpret those which we think are difficult. But the point of clarity is that anybody who's willing to sit down and study and interpret using context and connecting the whatever paragraph we're in with the rest of Scripture, anybody who's willing to use the ordinary means of study and who has a heart to hear what God has spoken can have a clear understanding of what we need to be saved through Christ and how we need to live a godly life. Now, by the authority of Scripture, we mean that the Bible has the last word when speaking to the issues it speaks to. Scriptural authority is closely connected in the Protestant tradition with sola scriptura, or Scripture alone. Now, we need to make a clarification. The idea of sola scriptura, or the Bible alone, as our authority, doesn't mean that we study the Bible without help from teachers and scholarly resources. It doesn't mean that we ignore the creedal statements of the early church or time-tested doctrinal formulations. The word alone in Scripture alone doesn't mean the Bible studied by itself apart from reason and experience and from other Christians. The alone means that when Scriptures clearly speak to an issue, they have final authority, right? We don't ignore human reason or experience or church tradition, what the church has historically taught. We don't ignore those things. But when human reason or what our denomination teaches contradicts Scripture, then Scripture gets the last word. That's what we mean by scriptural authority and sola scriptura. Reason, experience, church tradition, they all have an important supporting role to play. They can be helpful in illuminating and confirming Scripture, but anytime they're used to contradict Scripture, they're being abused. The Bible is in a class all by itself when it comes to understanding the truth. It's not one source of authority that has to negotiate with and compromise with other authorities in order to live at home with them. It doesn't have to negotiate with and compromise with reason and our own interpretations of our experiences and church tradition. Those conclusions, the conclusions of reason and our own experience and traditions of the church, they can be helpful, but they must be tested against God's word. Now, the reason that I've brought up these other perfections, necessity, clarity, authority, the reason I'm bringing them up is because they lay a foundation for sufficiency. The inspiration, necessity, clarity, and authority of Scripture are all necessary ingredients if we're going to have a sufficient Bible. Perhaps we could say it this way. We desperately needed God to speak in order for us to be forgiven and redeemed. And he did so by sending his Spirit to inspire the prophets and apostles to write down everything we need in the Bible. What has been written in it is clear for all who have a heart to study it. And because it is God-breathed, the Bible is the final authority on the issues it speaks to, and it says everything we need to know for salvation and godly living. Or to say it more succinctly, God has not been silent, but he has spoken. His word is necessary, it's understandable, it's final, and it's enough. Now, of all the five attributes of Scripture I've been talking about here, I'm going to argue that the one we struggle with most at Grace Fellowship Church is the sufficiency of Scripture. Think about it with me for a moment. I'm trying to be a good observer as a pastor, and as I think about the conversations I have during the week and what goes on at Thursday night Bible study and in Sunday morning Sunday school, it just doesn't seem to me like we're having arguments with each other about the clarity of Scripture or the authority of Scripture. But when life is difficult, or not even difficult, when life is just gets a little boring, what do? I don't know about you, but I can long for like a new word of revelation. I can long for some kind of experience to bring me closer to God. I can become cold and ambivalent to the Bible's descriptions of heaven, which are glorious and amazing, right? The problem is not with Scripture, it's with me. But I can actually become cold to the way the Bible describes heaven, but then eat up the descriptions of people who claim to have died and gone there and come back. And that's what I want to gobble up and read instead of just going to God's word to read about what heaven's like. I can begin to feel like if I just had something more than Scripture, then I could be close to Jesus. And the problem with that is that's a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. When Jesus came and did his saving work and commissioned a single generation of apostles to write the New Testament, he brought a finality and a fullness, not just to God's redemptive plan, but also to God's revelation. They're connected. Let me illustrate it for you. The Lord Jesus Christ is not our prophet, priest, and king. He's our final prophet, priest, and king. Let me illustrate. As king, he's now seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. His kingdom has been inaugurated in the new covenant, but it's not yet been consummated, which is why we're waiting for him to return. We're hoping he returns soon. But even as we wait for his return and the consummation of his kingdom, we're not waiting for another king. He's our final king. He's the one we're looking forward to. We're not like anticipating someone else. As prophet, or let me talk about him as high priest. As high priest, Christ offered himself as a once-for-all sacrifice for our sins, never to be repeated again. He's never going to have to die another sacrificial death to cover sins. And yet the message of his saving sacrifice, it has to be spread by us, and this faith we have in that sacrifice, we have to remain in that faith. But even as we persevere in this faith, we're not waiting for another high priest, and we're not looking forward to some other sacrifice to save us. It's already been done. It's taken care of. And as prophet, God has spoken to us decisively, but also finally in his Son. He's shown us all we need to know and believe and do. There's nothing more to be said. We're not waiting for yet another prophet to come along, like Muhammad, and give us further information. We're not like praying. We pray for the Lord to return, right? None of us are praying for the next book of the Bible that needs to come after Revelation, you know, that we're anticipating this new book that'll go between Revelation and the maps in our Bible. We don't think that way because it's not coming. There's actually a connection between the completion of the redemptive work of God and also the revelation of God in Christ. So then the question is this: if the Bible really is sufficient, and if God's revelation really is completed, are we then saying that God no longer speaks? Of course not. But we have to be very careful to define how God still is speaking. God continues to speak to us through what he's already said. The Word of God is living and active, and when it's read or heard, the Holy Spirit speaks. God has not been silent. He's actually communicated with each one of us personally and directly. But his ongoing speech should not be mistaken with ongoing revelation. The Holy Spirit isn't revealing brand new doctrines to us. He's taking what Jesus already did on the cross and applying it to our hearts and minds. Under the Old Covenant, God spoke to the prophets in many portions and in many ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us one way, through his Son. He speaks through revealing his Son's redeeming work as foretold by the prophets, reported in the Gospels, and then explained and applied by the apostles in the New Testament letters. Scripture is enough because Christ's work is enough. The finality of the Son's redeeming work and the finality of revelation stand or fall together. So, if you can accept what I'm saying about sufficiency, the question then becomes, what difference should it make in our lives? Well, I hope it makes a huge, life-changing, life-rearranging difference in your life in at least five ways. First, with the sufficiency of Scripture, we keep tradition in its place. The history of the church and its traditions have a place in helping us understand God's Word. They have a place in helping us articulate the truth that we believe. The diversity most often overlooked in contemporary evangelical theological studies is actually the diversity of the dead. We should learn from the great teachers of the past who've come before us. We should learn from and stand on the creeds of the early church which passed the test of Scripture. I think there's a lot we could learn, for instance, from the Westminster Confession. But all those creeds and catechisms and confessions, they're only helpful to us to the extent that they accurately summarize and explain what the Bible actually teaches. Secondary man-made documents don't have an equal role with the Bible in our search for truth. They play a confirming, illuminating, supporting role, but even then, they have to be tested against the Word of God. The second difference that I hope the sufficiency of Scripture will make in your life is warning you and I not to add to or delete anything from God's Word. When we read the Bible, we're reading a covenantal book, and in most covenants, there's a warning somewhere in the covenant not to add to or delete from the content of the covenant. You see that with Moses in Deuteronomy. There's a warning not to add to or subtract from the Mosaic covenant. And you have a similar warning in the very last chapter of the very last book of the New Testament. In Revelation chapter 22, the Apostle John says, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book." I believe those words don't just apply to the book of Revelation. I think they're true for the entire New Testament. And so on a personal level, we dare not add anything to Scripture, even if it makes it clearer by our own reckoning. And we also dare not delete from Scripture, even if Christians with academic credentials or the culture around us wants us to delete or remain silent about certain portions of Scripture. But it goes even beyond the personal, right? The fact that we shouldn't add to or delete from Scripture, it also makes us wary of anybody who does, because people who openly add to or delete from Scripture, that becomes a tip-off to us that what they're doing could be false teaching. Let me give you an example. Most cults claim to believe in the inspiration and authority of the Bible, but they add to it. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints adds the Book of Mormon and the Book of the Covenants and all their literature to the Bible. Christian Scientists claim to believe in the authority of Scripture, but they hold the book by Mary Baker Eddy, Science and Health with a Key to Scriptures, they hold that in even higher regard and to be a book of higher authority than Scripture. The Roman Catholic Church has very high regard for the Bible, but it adds to the Bible the accumulated teachings of the church. The reason that we don't accept the Roman Catholic innovations of papal infallibility and purgatory and the veneration of Mary is because those can't be found in the Bible. And frankly, when you look at what they're saying, there are certain ways in which they actually contradict what the Bible teaches. Whenever other writings are placed alongside the Scripture in authority, two things inevitably follow. First, what the Bible says is devalued in favor of the new revelation. The second thing is, eventually, the Bible is contradicted in favor of whatever the new revelation claims. And so what the sufficiency of Scripture does is it actually guards us from false teachers and the false gospels they proclaim on the authority of so-called revelations of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't going to add new teachings which contradict what the Old and New Testament have already revealed. Third, since the Bible is sufficient, we can expect it to be relevant to all of life in some way. To affirm the sufficiency of Scripture is not to suggest that the Bible tells us everything that we want to know about every subject, but it does tell us what we need to know about what matters most. It reveals to us how we can turn from sin, find a Savior, make wise decisions, please God, and get to the root of our deepest problems. Regardless of what goes on inside or around a person, the love, mercy, and truth of Christ is always relevant. Let me see if I could illustrate this for you. I do think we have a crisis in American Christianity where the Bible is actually relevant to many parts of our lives, but we're blind to it. We don't see it. So let me use an illustration that I'm going to rip off from Paul David Tripp in his book, Lost in the Middle. Does the Bible say anything about midlife crisis? Well, it's a trick question. If by midlife crisis, if you mean that I could look it up in a concordance or I could go online and do a word search in the New Testament to find midlife crisis, nothing is going to come up. But as you read secular literature about what men go through in midlife crisis, you see three themes emerge. We struggle with regrets, we struggle with encroaching old age, and then we also struggle with lost dreams. You know, I wanted to be a professional baseball player, and now I know it's never going to happen. Now, allow me just for the purpose of our thought exercise here, allow me to rephrase disappointed dreams and call it, or lost dreams, let me call it disappointed hopes. Okay, does the New Testament you're reading say anything about regret, aging, or disappointed hopes? Mine says a lot about that. So the Bible does actually speak to midlife crisis, but because we have in our minds this sort of concordance mentality, because we're not dealing with the thought patterns in Scripture, we miss the relevance of the Bible to many of the problems we face. But the Bible is more relevant than we realize if we'll deal with the thought patterns and what it's teaching us. Even in situations where you would think the Bible isn't directly relevant, I still think there's a relevance. Let me illustrate what I mean by that. A hospital visit, right? You visit a believer who is sick in the hospital. Now, when you come into that hospital room, is the Bible you carry in your phone, is it sufficient for fixing their medical problem? No. But they're not just a body, they have a soul. And that soul is dealing with the trial, the disappointment, the pain of whatever they've faced. They probably have some fears. They probably have some worries and anxieties. And God's word speaks to that. The comfort you can give, just the friendship you give by being there and maybe reading their favorite psalm, it can do a lot to lift their spirits. And so even in that situation, the Bible is relevant not because it cures the disease, but because that person has a soul and it's helpful to them in the middle of the situation they're facing. The sufficiency of Scripture means that we can have confidence that the Bible really is relevant for most of the things we face in life. And that leads, number four, to the conclusion that the Bible is sufficient to address our counseling needs. Now, in American evangelicalism, what I have just said is very controversial. But let me explain it, and before I go down my biblical counseling rabbit trail that you all know is very close to my heart, let me just say, you don't get to tune me out, because you're a counselor as well. See, you never have to actually do formal counseling with anybody to be a counselor. You give people advice, right? You give people advice all the time, each week. You probably give advice out more than you realize in a given week. And for our purposes, I would call that informal counseling, but you're still doing counseling. So let's talk about the issue of counseling. What is the study of psychology? What is psychology? It's the study, ology, study of the psyche, the soul. The Greek word for soul is psyche. So secular psychology is the study of the soul, the inner person, in contrast to our physical bodies. But what does the Bible speak to? Is the Bible a manual for helping us take care of our bodies and fix medical problems? No, it speaks to the soul. It points us to the great physician of the soul, our Lord Jesus Christ. What that means is, secular psychology and the Bible are both attempting to study and help with issues of the inner person, with the soul. And what that is going to mean is this. What we should be anticipating, even before we look at the debate, what we should be anticipating as Christians is that because secular psychology and the Bible address the soul, that there are going to be areas of marked disagreement and conflict, but there will also be some areas of agreement and common ground just because of common grace, because we're all human beings made in the image of God, and that's what you find. Now, because there's no one grand unifying model of secular psychology, they gave up on that long ago. By the end of the first quarter of the 20th century, they had all those guys, Jung, Adler, Freud, all of them had given up on having a unified model of psychology. There's various models, and they all disagree. They actually have intramural debates with each other, right? There's cognitive behavioral therapy. There's biological psychology, which treats you mostly as a body and wants to give you pills. What I find ironic is some of the biological psychologists, they doubt whether we even have a soul, but they're doing psychology, which I just find rather ironic. But anyway, there's the existential client-centered counseling where all the answers are in them, but as a counselor, you need to ask the questions that draw them out so they can find the answers that are already within. There's different schools of thought, and so for the remainder here, I'm not going to call it psychology. I'm going to call it psychologies, plural, because there's multiple different schools of thought. Now, as I said before, there are areas of agreement and disagreement. When it comes to observing human nature and human behavior, we're all observing the same things. We're all observing the same dysfunctions, the same harmful behaviors, the same self-defeating patterns. We're all looking at the same data. Where the disagreement begins to appear is when we talk about what motivates human behavior and how to best fix the problem. Let me give you an illustration. If little Johnny bonks another kid on the head and takes their toy, and we say that the problem is Johnny's self-esteem, then the solution is going to be for Johnny's mother and father in particular to affirm him and help him with his self-esteem so that he doesn't have poor self-esteem that makes him act out towards other kids. But if the diagnosis is that Johnny is a wretched little sinner, then the answer is He needs discipline to teach him that's inappropriate behavior he will not be allowed to do, but he also needs a loving and affectionate mom and dad to nurture him in the gospel so that when he comes of age, enough of an age to understand it, he can turn to Christ and find him to be a savior who sets him free from the selfish desire to just take what he wants from other people. Now see, diagnosis leads to cure. In both those situations, the diagnosis leads in radically opposite directions, whether it's just self-esteem or whether it's sin. Now understand this. Biblical counseling is not just labeling heart idols and zapping them. It's also not just calling out sin. Let me give you another example. Linda White is facilitating a grief share ministry. That grief share ministry is basically using biblical counseling principles to help people. Are they confronting sin left and right? No, because the people in the group are sufferers who are grieving the loss of loved ones. Nobody's confronting sin and labeling heart idols and having confrontations in the grief share group because people are also sufferers, and we're very aware of that. The Bible not only addresses sin, it addresses suffering and shows us how to compassionately give hope and help to people who are in trouble. But if sin is in play, biblical counseling is willing to address it gently and not redefine it away or shift the blame or make the person in question into some sort of victim, which is what many of the psychologies tend to do. And realize again, brothers and sisters, you are a counselor. You offer informal counseling to others all the time. And so the question isn't whether or not you do counseling. The question is whether or not the counseling you're giving is wise and biblical and helpful. So I believe there are implications with the sufficiency of Scripture, even for our counseling. Let me give you a few of them. First, we believe that the Bible addresses the topic of counseling thoroughly. It's relevant for it by way of its principles and its precepts. The Bible presents a more thorough and detailed anthropology than most people realize, but the secular world rejects that anthropology because it's not flattering, because it portrays us as sinners who are rebelling against God and have no ability to save ourselves, and that's not a very flattering picture of humanity. And so often the Bible's anthropology is rejected, but it's a true anthropology. The Bible also gives us guidelines for our counseling methodology. Just the book of Proverbs gives us most of what we need to have, excuse me, to have a good methodology. How do you do a good job counseling people? Well, you ask a lot of questions. You try to be a good listener. You pray with them, and you pray for God to guide you. You give hope. Especially people who are discouraged, they need hope, and not false hopes. You don't give people false hopes, but true hope that you can give them based on Scripture and based on reality. We give that to people as well to help the discouraged and the depressed and those who are suffering. And we only turn to diagnose the problem and offer a solution when we're sure that we really understand the whole story. He who answers before the matter is heard, it's folly and shame to him. That's a proverb. That's right there for us in the book of Proverbs. And the Bible supplies a lot of what we need for our counseling methodology. But there's also some things the sufficiency of Scripture doesn't mean for our counseling. First, it doesn't mean that we ignore true science. We're willing to listen to true science about brain research or the effects of poor diet and sleep on the inner person. And we know, yes, sometimes the soft sciences will claim as scientific fact something that is actually only a theory, and so we're discerning about that. But when there's true science going on, we don't ignore that. We're willing to learn from that. Sufficiency of Scripture also doesn't mean that we can't learn anything from the secular psychologies. They can offer helpful techniques and methodological tips and valuable observations. We're happy to learn from and interact with them as they make observations about human behavior. But as we interact with them, we just make sure that we're discerning. And our doctrine of an all-sufficient Bible also doesn't mean that we believe in all-sufficient counselors, right? I believe the Bible is sufficient, but that doesn't mean that I or any other ACBC certified counselor is all sufficient. I have my own limitations. I have my own weaknesses. I believe all the answers can be found at least by way of principle or precept in God's Word, but that doesn't mean that I have a perfect understanding of God's Word or that I even do a good job wisely applying what I know to be true from God's Word. I'm still a person in process. I'm still a person in need of growth. And so maybe we should say it this way. Whenever a genuine believer offers biblical help and hope to someone else, that's a valuable thing. But as valuable as it is, we understand that each of us as counselors and advisors, we're imperfect. We're still in process ourselves. And our doctrine of sufficiency also doesn't mean that the Bible comes as a topically arranged encyclopedia of human problems and divine solutions, complete with tabs on the side. Now, many of you are like, yeah, duh, Chris, I totally understand that. It's a story, right? Like Genesis to Genesis to Esther is like one unbroken historical narrative, and then the prophets talk about it. Matthew through Acts, one unbroken historical narrative, then the apostles talk about it. So you know the Bible doesn't come arranged that way. But my fear is many of us wish the Bible was arranged that way, and some immature biblical counselors actually treat the Bible as if it's arranged that way. But imagine with me for a moment what it would be like if the Bible was actually arranged by that. Imagine if this book was actually arranged as a topical encyclopedia of human problems and divine solutions with tabs for fear and worry and anxiety and anger and depression and marriage and parenting. If that was the case, then when we approached the Bible, what would happen? When you approached this word to find answers for your problems, who would be the one that defined your problem and your need? It would be you. It would be you apart from God. It would be you apart from what God says you need and the help that he offers you. You would just be diagnosing yourself. And in worst case scenario, our study of Scripture would degenerate into selfish, manipulative people coming to this book to find out how to manipulate their spouse and have parenting that's more efficient. That would not be a good thing, right? And the second thing that, if the Bible was really arranged like that, the second thing that would happen is that as we came to it to try and find help, the whole exercise would omit Christ. You guys know that nobody loves the principles and precepts of Scripture more than I do. But if all you needed were the principles and precepts of Scripture, then Christ wouldn't have had to come and die on a cross. See, all the principles and precepts in Scripture left to themselves can't save you from the addictive power of sin. You need Christ for that. And so this book is not arranged as a topical encyclopedia of human problems and divine solutions because we need Christ. It has a story about who God is that tells us about our need and the help he supplies, and he wants us to read it and interpret it in those terms. So to conclude that portion then, I do think the Bible is relevant to more of life than we give it credit for, and I also think it's relevant to more of counseling even than we realize. To review then, the sufficiency of Scripture, it keeps tradition in its place. It warns us not to add to or delete from Scripture. It gives us confidence that the Bible is relevant to a lot of life, and it also is a thorough guide for soul care and counseling. But as life-changing as all those things are, they pale in comparison with the most important difference sufficiency should make in your life and mine. The most important implication of the doctrine of sufficiency is that you and I are invited to open our Bibles and hear the voice of God. God is still speaking through his word today. This is his love letter to you. He inspired every word with you in mind. And I would just say, personally, it's uncanny to me how I can read a portion of this in the morning and that same afternoon or evening face some dilemma that what I read in the morning perfectly, like, is directly relevant to and addresses. God is still speaking to us through his word. I'm absolutely convinced that his Holy Spirit is still guiding and actively directing us through the Scriptures. And I close with a quote, actually from the book that I recommended at the very beginning. I close with a quote from Kevin DeYoung that sums up sufficiency better than I can. The word of God is more than enough for the people of God to live their lives to the glory of God. The Father will speak by means of the Spirit, of all that the Spirit has spoken through the Son. The question is whether we will open our Bibles and bother to listen.